Our God and Father, we come to you today, and while we have already prayed multiple times, we pause again to at least teach ourselves our dependence upon you. And so we would ask, God, that you would speak to us, and that you would speak into us. And I pray, Lord, that your word would be alive to us and that you would make us alive to your word. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, reading from the English Standard Version. The word of the Lord says this. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. If this is the first time coming into 1 Corinthians for you, and this would be the very first thing that you read, and maybe even the only thing that you read, you might tempt yourself to think that everything in Corinth is perfect. In fact, it sounds better to be a member of the church in Corinth than it does to be an apostle. But what I want you to notice here is how Paul describes their spiritual condition, particularly in verse 8. It says, already you have all that you want. And that language is similar to what we would use to describe somebody who has just gotten up from the table at Thanksgiving and says, no, thank you, no more. I can't possibly cram another thing in. I am full. In fact, most of the time that word is ever used in the original language is to describe somebody who has just gorged themselves. I don't know, all-you-can-eat buffet. And that's how Paul is describing their spiritual condition. You guys are spiritually stuffed. And if that wasn't enough, he goes on and he says, you guys already are rich, kings even. And so reading into this, we would think, man, the Corinthian church, these people, they must have been spiritual giants. But if you broaden your view, if you step back and you just kind of do a summary, a real quick survey over this whole letter to the First Corinthian church, you'd begin to realize that something doesn't quite add up. You say, well, wait a second, what about chapter 6? What about chapter 5? What about chapters 1? What about all of the other chapters? I mean, something doesn't add up here. I feel a little embarrassed that it took me so long to recognize it. Paul is actually being sarcastic. In these few verses, Paul is being sarcastic about this church, because while in verse 8 he sounds as though he's describing spiritual giants, you remember in chapter 3 where he says, you guys aren't even spiritual. So he's being sarcastic. And while I would love to point out the joy of finding sarcasm in Scripture, almost as here's proof, you know, I can be sarcastic as I want to, I'm not going to do that, even though I kind of just did. Instead, I want to pay attention to the language of the text, because there's a word that kind of proves its sarcasm. It's in verse 8. It's the very first word of our text. It's the word already. For those of you who were here last week, I'd like to remind you of something Eugene Peterson once said. He described faithfulness as being a long obedience in a single direction. You keep at it. You keep fighting. You keep pursuing. And what is contrary to that language is this word already. Corinth had only been Christians. They had only heard the gospel for a short amount of time. We'll be very generous in saying it's been 10 years, okay? Some of these people have been Christians for 10 years. And a number of them have this mentality of, I've got this thing figured out. I am the best at being a Christian. And that's what you have all you want. You are already rich. You guys are kings. That's what that language means. For those of you who have been Christians for seemingly all of your life, okay? Anyone here who has been Christian for more than 10 years, would you like to raise your hand and say, I've got this thing figured out? Would any one of you like to say, I've mastered this whole thing? I would venture to guess that if any of you do raise your hand, you're actually volunteering to have a discussion with some of us later on. And you won't be the teacher, okay? It's not going to go that way. What you find the longer you have that obedience in a single direction is there are so many times where you wake up and you're like, have I just been at this for a couple of minutes? Have I just been following Christ for a short time? Because there are so many things I have yet to learn. The other reason why I would say it's sarcasm is because of what we hear in verse 10, where he does this comparison and he says, we, the apostles, are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Now again, you have to remember we aren't just focusing on one little paragraph and ripping it out of context. We have to remember, we have to remind ourselves that this is an ongoing conversation all the way back from chapter 1, where Paul does this comparison, this contrast of this language between being wise according to this world versus being fools according to this world. And so many times the wisdom of this world is pay attention to yourself. And the moment that a person becomes a Christian, that is a fool according to the world's perspective. But the reason that Paul employs sarcasm here is because that there is something wrong in their church. There is a sin that has taken hold there, and it is a sin that we so often ignore. That something wrong is pride. Now, if you just look at verses 8 through 13 real quick again, you'll notice that nowhere in those few verses does the word pride actually pop up. And I'll tell you why in just a second. But if you don't think that this is a serious problem for Corinth, I want you to just kind of go through this letter with me really quick. If you look at chapters 1 through 3, one of the main problems that Paul hits upon is these divisions within the church, where you have some people saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, and still others saying, I follow Christ. When those divisions cropped up, that is fruit of pride. That is something where we can point to it and say, okay, I recognize that pride is really taken hold here because you have people who are willing to draw lines, to divide themselves from other people and saying, I do this. I do that. In chapter 5, and we're not going to go into such great detail because quite honestly, I want to make sure I have material for when I preach through this. But in chapter 5, what you'll notice is that the church in Corinth has an apathy toward sin. More specifically, they have an apathy toward their own sin. They might be able to look at the world around them and say, isn't the world so miserable? Isn't it so messed up? But yet, whenever they see it within their walls, within their little group, it's not that big of a deal. In chapter 6, you have a resentment that begins to grow among those divisions, where a few individuals can't seem to work out their problems, and this resentment just grows and grows and grows. You skip forward to the Lord's Supper. Universally, we would agree that the Lord's Supper is probably one of the most holy moments of worship. It's one of those where we all know, even if we've only been introduced to this today, we all get the sense, here's a moment for us to be reverent. Here's a moment for us to be respectful. And in Corinth, it was a circus. It was a drunken circus. Because you would have people on this Sunday evening or whenever it would be that they would gather together. And instead of waiting for everyone to show up, they would just start in with the Lord's Supper. And by starting in with the Lord's Supper, what we begin to realize is that some of them were hitting the wine and getting drunk. And they were just so focused on themselves at a time when they certainly shouldn't be. Chapters 12 through 14 talk about spiritual gifts that God gives to the church. And Corinth had gotten to this point where they thought, man, my spiritual gift is the best. It's better than yours. Can you even imagine thinking that way? But that's the reason why you have 1 Corinthians 13 sandwiched right in the middle of this chapter, all about love, all about loving someone else. And Paul says that if I were to speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm just a useless gong, a clanging cymbal. And he keeps reminding them, the reason that God gives you spiritual gifts isn't for you. It's for your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you want, you can go through this whole letter and you could just see how many different times pride, how many different times arrogance creeps into this church, how many times it rears its ugly head. But if you've been a Christian for some time, you would probably know that it isn't just in Corinth. Almost every spiritual problem within a church, and certainly every interpersonal problem, is caused by pride. So when we come back to our text this morning and we look through it and we say, you know, Jesse, I don't see that word pride anywhere in here, I'm thinking that's probably actually a good thing. Because here's the temptation that we often have whenever somebody starts talking about pride, is our ears kind of go deaf and we say, that's not my problem. That's somebody else's problem. Here's the thing. Pride is your problem. I dare you to write down on a piece of paper, addressed it to yourself, dear me, pride is my problem. A lot of times we're going to feel silly if we do that. But that's the reality. It's your problem. Now, here's the thing. If you're asking for proof of how pride is your problem, that's actually a sign that you have a pride problem. Prove it to me. All right? That's proof number one. If you got mad at me when I said pride is your problem, pride is your problem. If you sat there and you said, no, Jesse, pride is your problem, I would say pride is your problem. If you sat back and you said to yourself, I sure hope someone is listening to this, and you're nudging a spouse or a family member, pride is your problem. Now, I will go ahead and confess, and it feels weird to say this, I will be the first to confess, pride is my problem. I recognize that. I'm learning that. I'm realizing that. I wrestle with pride, but so do you. If you are a human being, so do you. This is our problem. In fact, this is the thing that the gospel butts up against, is our pride. And I don't care what kind of baggage you come to the cross with, your main problem is your pride. And so many times we just want to close our ears to this and say, no, it's not mine. It's not mine at all. It's somebody else's problem. But so many times I've seen it as we deal with God, because we're very quick to give ourselves credit, aren't we? There are times when people come up to me and they say, good sermon, Jesse, and I honestly don't know how to respond. I don't know how to respond because I want to give God all the glory. But at the same time, I don't want to have that awkward, you know, it's just already awkward, but I don't want to have that awkward conversation of, well, don't thank me, thank the Lord Jesus. Because I don't know how to say that nicely. But yes, thank the Lord Jesus. Because he is the one, every time I open up my text, every time I open up my notebook and I start to write down a sermon, I go to God in prayer first. I say, God, I am dependent upon you to preach this message. But so oftentimes I want to give myself credit. There are also so many temptations for us to be self-righteous, where we get caught up in that legalistic thing, where we get caught up in that I am pretty good already. That's a fruit of pride. I've seen it so many times as we deal with our own selves. One of the biggest revelations for me was to learn that people with insecurities also wrestle with pride. But on the contrast of that, on the other side of that, there's also a know-it-all attitude so many times, and that is the fruit of pride. As we deal with other people, so many times it's easy to be critical of others or to want other people to be impressed with us or, to quote Frank Sinatra, to do it our way and to be thrilled that it is our way. So many times I wonder how arrogant Corinth must have been to think that in the short time that they had been Christians, that they had arrived, spiritually speaking. So much so that they thought they were even spiritually superior to the apostles. Now, we might be able to snipe Corinth with a 2,000-year gap between us and them and look down upon them and say, look at how terrible they were. But I wonder, can we be honest enough to recognize this as sin, first and foremost, to call it what it is, a deadly sin, but then also be honest enough to see it in ourselves and bold enough to repent of it and to leave it behind? Because while it is one of the very first things that butts up against the cross of Christ, it is one of the continual things to do so. What do you think Paul meant when he said, I die daily? You might be wondering if you have come to that conclusion. Then yes, I recognize that my pride is a problem. I recognize that this is me. I have allowed things to fester between myself and somebody else, or I have seeked to find some kind of a justification within my own self, or maybe I have just exhibited this very arrogant kind of an attitude. What do I do? We consider a remedy of pride. Let me tell you this, all right? How you are remedied of your pride isn't by self-loathing, okay? It's not as though if we were to choose from the Winnie the Pooh characters that Eeyore was our example in all of this, all right? You want to know how to get past pride? Always put yourself down. When somebody compliments you, that is not our approach to remedy ourselves of pride. Low self-esteem, self-loathing, those are just cynical forms of pride. Your focus is still on yourself. You just think the worst of yourself. But also, here's another thing. I don't need anybody's help being humble. Can I just go ahead and say that? I remember this happened to me, and I'm not going to tell you who said this. It was a family member, and it was one of those, I'm still carrying this baggage with me, you can see. But I remember there was this moment. It was the very first time that I had ever done something. And I had a number of people, because it was a public display, I had a number of people come up to me, and they were saying, good job, good job, good job. And so somebody came up, and they said, hey, we can work on this later, because it really wasn't that good. And as they started to walk away, they patted me on the shoulder, and they said, I'm just keeping you humble. Now, I don't know if you've ever had somebody tell you, I'm just keeping you humble. But basically, that is just the statement, I'm going to insult you and try and get away with it. Because that's really what it means. The answer, the remedy to pride, isn't to poke holes in the achievements of other people. All right? That's not how you remedy it. If you see pride in somebody else and you're like, I want to fix that guy, again, pride is your problem. But secondly, don't start jabbing at them and say, let's take them down a notch because we need to just pop that little airhead that they have. Oh, instead, there has to be a different remedy. Also, when it comes to your own selves and how you treat yourselves, false modesty is not a remedy of pride. All right, if you spend 100 hours working on something and somebody comes along and they say, man, that looks like it took a lot of work, and you lie, because that's what false modesty is, and say, it was no time at all. No time at all. Whipped it up overnight. It's not that big a deal. If you're wondering how to strike the balance in all of this, I'm going to point you to Jesus. All right, so your homework is to read through the Gospels. If you want an example of what it means to be remedied of your pride, you look at Jesus Christ. There is never a moment where Jesus is self-loathing. Neither is there ever a moment where Jesus denies that he is Almighty God. But there is also never a moment where Jesus is walking around patting himself on the back. The remedy of pride is actually found in the first part of verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. Now, first off, we're going to do a little Bible study together. And if we fast forward to verse 16, Paul says, I urge you then, brothers, be imitators of me. Now, the reason why I'm throwing this verse alongside is because so many times we'll have a temptation to say, man, that sounds really bad to be an apostle. Paul is not saying something that should just be reserved for himself and for Silas. He is putting himself as an example. So when he is talking here about the apostles, he's actually, again, still going back to that sarcasm of trying to say, hey, this is how it is for all of us. If you are a Christian, God has exhibited us as last of all. Some of you might have an issue with that statement, God has exhibited us. Because it pokes a dangerous question. As especially when you get down to verse 11, and it says stuff about how we've been beaten, we've been insulted, we are homeless, we are poorly dressed. And you might come to the conclusion that God willed that to happen. And you should. Here's the thing that is going to run in the face of popular Christianity, and it's the thing that I hope that you genuinely think about and pursue through Scripture this week. God is less interested in your happiness than he is in your humbleness. And nobody ever says, God wants me to be humble. But I have heard countless people say, God wants me to be happy. But God wants us to be exhibited, a spectacle to the world now. Okay? Now, already we're in different language here, because so many times when we talk about being a spectacle, it's like, I want to be up on a stage. I want everybody to be cheering for me. I want my name up in lights. But that's not any of the language here in this text. When he talks about being seen by the world, by angels, by men, he's talking about everybody looking deep into who we really are and seeing what kind of people we truly are. And how Paul summarizes our life goal is that we would be, by the will of God, last. Aren't you glad you came here today? I'm not. I'll just go ahead and be completely open with you, is that I have been wrestling with this text because it is completely the opposite of whatever we hear. Yesterday we took our kids to some kids event at Purdue, and I'm sitting there and I'm trying to teach them, be in line, stay in line, stay in line, but get what's yours. I didn't say that last part, but that's what I was thinking. And you know how I know I was thinking that? Because some people cut, and I was so tempted to get them out of line and be like, no! I hope you allow the petty illustration of that, because that's how pride creeps into us. Where even when we think that, okay, we've got it figured out, we're following the rules, the smallest little thing could set us off. And yet, what does Paul say? That God has exhibited us as last of all. It doesn't mean worthless. It doesn't mean that Christ didn't die for you. No, instead it means this recognition of that Christ died for me, but they also died for them. They also died for this person and for that person and for this other one that I don't even get along with. Some of you might be reading from different translations than I am. And I'm going to point out to both the New International Version and the New Living Translation, where in a verse like this, you have, instead of a word-for-word translation from the original Greek, you have the translation of an idea. Do you know what I mean? I don't know if you've ever been to a foreign country, or if you've ever tried to translate what you're thinking into a different language. But there's a lot of times where you don't translate word for word, because if you do, you're going to start like World War III. I was reading something where, never mind, this isn't going to help you. Anyway, so what they did here in this instance is they translate an idea instead of it necessarily being every single word. So some of you are going to be reading Colosseum. Some of you are going to be reading the words prisoners, like prisoners of war, like being brought at the end of a parade. You see those in your texts? Those are ideas that come out of this text. And the reason is because of how complex the language is and how intricate that word is about being sentenced to death. So there is this idea, and if you pay attention to the first century culture, you certainly would see this. When Rome triumphed over any other land, they brought back prisoners of war, and they would become slaves to Rome. And so Rome was a very diverse country. It was made up of people from around the world, but they were prisoners of war. And when battles were over, and when Titus or Domitian or all these different people would come back victorious from war, they would bring their prisoners with them. So some of your Bible translators, they want to carry that idea as Paul being a prisoner of war, being brought back from slavery. Or we could go to the Colosseum, as some people have been executed for death, and they're brought before public display. And you know they're about to be mauled by lions or killed by gladiators or whatever kind of thing. In front of the Colosseum, in front of everybody, they would parade them out. Now, an idea that we should take out of this is I would venture to guess that nowhere in those prisoners, nowhere in that Colosseum would you see any of those people patting themselves on the back and saying, "Look at how great I am." But instead, you would see people who are very aware of their situations. Now, do I think those translations are correct? Maybe. I have a different opinion. And it goes back to our text. So rather than pulling an image out of the first century world, I'm going to pull an image out of our text. And we've already hit on this a couple of times. We're going to hit on it again as Easter is coming up. However, I think this might be the springboard for all of this letter. It's chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. I hope that I can say this clearly. I hope that I can convey what I am thinking here. But if you preach Christ crucified, you are going to cover the sum total of the gospel. We're going to come to the realization that I am a sinner and that there is nothing that is within me that can do anything to bring myself to God. There is no way that he will ever look on me in my own condition and say, "I like this one. I'm taking him. He's mine." Instead, what Ephesians chapter 2 tells me is that I was dead. I was dead in my sins. I was separated from God. I was an enemy to him. So we preach Christ crucified, and what that means is that here is the Savior who has stood in my place. That he has borne all of the wrath of God on my behalf. So do I now just go off on my own? No, we preach Christ crucified, which means then that I am called to follow him. And I hear that calling from Christ, just as he said in the Gospels, if anyone who would come after me must first deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So if I preach Christ crucified, not only am I seeing how he died in my place, he bore the wrath of God, but I'm also seeing what it means for me now as a Christian, as somebody who is following Christ, is that I also take his cross. I die to myself. In verses 10 through 13, I hear language of the cross in every negative word. In verse 10, he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake." Again, remember that language of wisdom fools that he's been talking about, how the world perceives us. And some of you have a taste of this. I was talking to somebody from our church here about a month or so back where they were talking about how since they've been a Christian over the past year or so, they've realized how much their family wishes they would just go back to who they were before. And sometimes your family, unfortunately, but your friends, the world around you, is going to look at you for being a Christian and consider you a fool. He goes further and uses that word disrepute. I don't like this person at all because they're a Christian. That's language of the cross. Because everything within me, I want people to like me, you know, I want people to approve of me. I want to make a name for myself, and not as a fool. Verse 11, I was tempted to skip and hoping that nobody would even notice. Because how do you deal with hunger and thirsting and poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands and say, where's the language of the cross in this? Have you ever looked down at how you were dressed and just said, I don't measure up? Have you looked into how much money you have in your bank account, you say, I just don't measure up? Or conversely, you don't measure up to me because you're not dressed like I am, or you don't measure up to me because you don't have as much money as I do. When the cross of Christ is brought to us, we begin to realize that these things don't make a difference. They don't really matter. But instead, what we should be recognizing as the church body is this, I need you. I need to be active. I mean, that's what he's talking about in working with our hands. There's nothing that's beneath the Apostle Paul. Even the Apostle Paul, where he could have come into a church and said, you know what, you're supposed to pay for my living. I mean, that's how churches are supposed to operate. You pay for their living. But Paul was willing to work. There was nothing that was beneath him, so that he wouldn't be a burden upon his church. But that idea of being homeless, being poorly dressed, of being hungry and thirsty, do you know that there are people who can't sometimes even confess this stuff publicly to the people that they worship with? Because they think they'll look less of them. When the language of the cross comes into this, when we see it from the perspective of the cross, we begin to recognize that I'm dependent upon you. You are dependent upon me, even for our material things. Verse 12. I'm tempted to make this into wall art because it's one of those that I need to be reminded of often. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Have you ever had somebody cut you off in traffic? Have you ever had some kid cut in line in front of you? Have you ever had somebody call you a bad name or slander your character? You ever find out that people are gossiping about you? You ever find out that somebody doesn't like you because you are a Christian? Somebody is making things harder for you because you are a Christian. In all of those responses, we generally would lean more towards, I am going to get them back. If there was ever language of the cross in this text, it is certainly in verse 12. Because in the response, you hear a lot like what you would hear the Savior say as he was being crucified, as he calls out to Father God, "Father, have mercy on them, for they don't know what they're doing." Being last of all is certainly the undoing of our pride. The cross of Christ is certainly being like him. When we would be reviled, we would bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Lastly, verse 13, it says, "We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." And this isn't self-loathing. This is just going back to, this is how the world sees me. And Paul's fine with that. And it's truly something to say, "I'm okay with being considered the refuse of all things, or to be considered a fool for the sake of Christ." One of the things that I've realized lately is that it is incredibly easy to call yourself a Christian, and maybe even a little too easy, because a lot of people do, and a lot of people aren't. But the measure of being a Christian is that you would actually take up your cross and follow Christ. The genuine test of following Christ is, am I dying to myself daily? And how we often know if we are dying to ourselves daily is, how am I dealing with you people? How are we working together? Rather than trying to close with some kind of brilliant statement of my own, I thought what would be most appropriate is if we looked at another section of Scripture. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And what I'd like to do to close, I'd like to just have us all stand out of reverence for the word. I would like for you, if you want to read along with me, that you would follow along in your text. But I want this to be something that we read together here, but then as we go home, we read it separately. We really think through what this text means, because we have this example of Christ. And we have this connection made between how we as a church body then look like Christ instead of looking like our own selves. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, it says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thanks be to God for his word. Our Lord, there has been a lot of discomfort on our part. A lot of discomfort on my part going through this and realizing the difficulty of even talking about how we are proud people. So rather than convince ourselves that everything's okay and quickly move on, I pray that we would be aware of what the Holy Spirit does in moments like these as he convicts us of our sins, as he shows us remedy of our sin. And I suppose, Lord, if I were to just ask something very simply and plainly, it would be this: make us like Christ. In his name and for his sake we pray.